Now what I want to consider with you this evening of the first three verses of this third chapter of John's first letter that we read a little earlier in our service. And it starts with the word, behold. Behold. That's a wake-up call to us all. Behold, there's something here of substance, there's something here of gravity that we need to give heed and attention to. Look, take notice. It is announcing something that is profound, something of great substance. Whenever the scriptures uses the word behold, it is indeed drawing attention to some most important truth. We can go back right to the beginning of the Bible. What do we read in Genesis 1 and verse 31? That God, as he views his six-day work of creation, we read this, behold, it was very good. God looked upon everything that he had formed and made, and behold, it was very good. Great statement. Immediately tells us that something's gone wrong, that the world in which we live is not good. But it was at the beginning. Behold, it was very good. Or then take the words of the prophet Isaiah, one of these great messianic prophecies, when he speaks indeed of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and have a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. Again, this great announcement that there is one who is to come of the seed of the woman, who is indeed to have this son, who is to be none other than God in the flesh. Or take the words of John the Baptist as he was there on the banks of the River Jordan. And who he looks and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ approaching along the bank of the river. And what does he do? He cries out, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Look to him. Don't look to me. Look away from me. Look to him. Fix your attention and your gaze upon him. And then at the end, in the book of Revelation, we read this great statement. We read this. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Speaking of this new heavens and this new earth, that God's purpose of redemption is complete, it has reached its consummation, and now the tabernacle of God, the very dwelling place of God, God himself is with men. Behold, well, here we have this behold. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Behold what manner of love. What manner of love. He's pointing to the degree, the intensity, the quality of that love. How great is that love? Here we are confronted by no ordinary love. Behold what manner of love. Love in such an infinite degree, in such a glorious, transcendent manner, surpassing all things. What manner of love. Reminds us, doesn't it, of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. What is the manner of this love? God so loved the world. This was the manner of his love, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you perishing? Or have you been saved? Is your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And I think we just need to comment briefly on this. Who is the author of this love? It is the Father. It is God the Father. Now there are many people who have this view that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, that he was a God who was stern and relentless and unfeeling and inapproachable. But it is this God who is the author of this love. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Yes, God is a Father to those indeed who know him in and through Jesus Christ. He's not a distant God of wrath. He's not harsh. He's not implacable like the God of the Muslims. But he's a God of tender feelings. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. This is worked out for us, isn't it? Later on in this letter, chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, we read this. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is this God who has sent his only begotten Son, sent him to be the propitiation for our sins, that by his sacrificial death on Calvary, by the shedding of his blood, that the wrath of God is appeased, the wrath of God is placated, that his divine justice is met. And this all comes from the Father. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Well, I've got 4 points tonight. I'll give you them. The first one is the privilege of sonship. The second one, the price of sonship. The third one, the prospect of sonship. And finally, the practice of sonship. So, beginning with the privilege of sonship. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Upon us, the privilege of sonship. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Upon us. Upon us, who are sinners of mankind. What happened to the angels that sinned? There was that rebellion, wasn't there, in heaven? And what do we read? Well, Peter tells us this in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 4. He says this. He says that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. There is no mercy for the fallen angels, but for the fallen sons of Adam, there is mercy. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Jude tells us exactly the same thing, doesn't he, regarding the fallen angels. We read this in the sixth verse of his little letter. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. There they are, awaiting judgment. There is no mercy. There is no hope of salvation for the fallen angels, those angels that have sinned against God, led on by Satan himself. But for the sons of men, those of us who have sinned in Adam, those who were born dead in trespasses and sins, those whose natures are at enmity against God, there is mercy for the fallen sons of Adam and for the fallen daughters of Eve. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, there's a sense of marvel here, that we should be called the sons of God. Yes, we who are dead in trespasses and sins, we who are at enmity against God, by nature the children of wrath, that we should be called the sons of God. And if we think of all that that means, we're the sons of God. It means that we're the heirs of God. We joined heirs with Christ. And Christ himself is the heir of all things. We've got this glorious heavenly inheritance that is ours. We are the sons of God. We are heirs of God. Surely this is staggering and stupendous grace upon us. The manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. Why us? Why me? Why you? And we're back to where we were considering this morning, aren't we? Concerning the love of God in Jesus Christ. Let me read those verses in Ephesians 1 again to you. Blessed be God, the begotten Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why us? Well, it's according to the good pleasure of God's will. There was nothing in us to commend us in the sight of God. Our Lord said that, didn't he, repeatedly during his ministry. Remember that time when he spoke to his disciples and said, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It was in the good pleasure of God, because it was good in his sight, that it was according to his will. And then there's an occasion, isn't there, when the Lord Jesus Christ has been rebuffed and rejected by the cities around Galilee, Bethsaida, Capernaum, cities such as that. And what do we find the Lord doing when, as it were, his ministry, from a human point of view, is a failure? His word is falling upon hard hearts, he's not making, as it were, the progress that we should imagine. But what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ says? Well, he lifts his eyes up to heaven, and he rejoices in spirit, and he says, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, but hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Upon us. Why are we here tonight? Why are we here under the sound of the gospel? Because God indeed is gracious and merciful to us. If God speaks to us, God addresses us this very night in the gospel of his dear Son. Surely, as we read these words, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us," all we can do is say the words of the hymn, "Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me?" So that's the privilege of sonship. We now move on to the price of sonship. Because it then says, "Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." There's a price to be paid. The price of sonship. The world knoweth us not. What are we to understand by the world? Well, in chapter 5 and verse 19 of this letter of John, we read this. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness," or in the wicked one. And so in other words, that the world is the mass of unbelieving mankind. The mass of unbelieving mankind. And what it says here is that therefore the world knows us not. It doesn't understand us. It doesn't accept us. Why? Because it knew him not. It rejected the Lord of glory. The world by wisdom knew not God. The world knoweth us not. It does not understand us. It doesn't recognize our status. I mean, what do people outside think when they see this motley crew assembling on a Sunday evening here at Newton Aycliffe? They don't understand us. They don't recognize our status. That if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're sons of the King, we're heirs of God, heading for glory. They don't see that. They can't understand why we should wish to meet together in this way, to consider God's word and to sing his praise. Oh, there are better things to do. There's the football on the television. There are other things we can pursue, our pleasures and so on. But he doesn't understand us. We are indeed an enigma, a puzzle to the world. He doesn't recognize our status. It doesn't identify with our values, our aims, or our aspirations. We're told in Scripture, aren't we, to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The child of God is one whose affections should be set on things above. But the world, the mass of unbelieving mankind, they indeed are set on the things of the earth, the here and now, trying to get what we can satisfy them here and now, living for this world and for all the empty promises that this world can give us. But we have this higher aspiration. We have our mindset, as it were, is in heaven. We recognize that the things which are seen, however good, are but temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. The world is taken up with the temporal. He doesn't see the eternal. He cannot understand us. He doesn't share our perspective. He cannot identify with our values and with our thinking. And this is the price of sonship, that we're going to be misunderstood and indeed discriminated against and indeed persecuted, as so many of our brothers and sisters in other lands are experiencing now, because of their commitment to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ and their faith in God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, it cannot understand us, because it knew him not. It knew him not. And this surely reminds us, I think, that John must have in mind those words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in that upper room just before his arrest and crucifixion. What do we read in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21? Our Lord speaking to his disciples, this little bunch of believers. He says, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Therefore the world knoweth us not." The world cannot identify with us. Neither should we be able to identify with the world and embrace its values. As we have just read, we are in the world, but we are not of it. And John, again, is very clear on this. Just turn just to chapter 2 of this letter. What does he tell us in verses 15 and 16? He says this. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or listen to what James says. He tells us this in chapter 4 of his letter in verse 4. He says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You see, there should be this antipathy between us and the world. I looked up in the dictionary the meaning of the word antipathy. It means an opposition in feeling. We cannot identify with the feeling and with the ethos of the world. We should have an aversion to it. We should have a repugnance for it, an incompatibility with it. The Lord Jesus Christ says that if any man is to be his disciple, to follow him, he is to take up his cross, denying himself. And this is what we must do. We must contend against the world. There must be this lack of identification with the world and its values. The world cannot understand us. It cannot embrace our values. But neither should we be able to identify with the world, because the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And this is, of course, very practical, isn't it? It applies to our whole life. It applies indeed to the life of the church. For example, when we come to issues such as considering what sort of worship that we should offer to God. What principles do we follow? Do we follow those of the world? Do we, as it were, sort of rock things up? Or do we seek to follow the precepts of the Holy Scriptures and worship God in spirit and in truth? It's very practical. And it's a test as to where we are. Are you a Christian? Well, one of the tests is this. Do you love the world? Do you identify with the world? Are you at friendship with the world? Or is there this antipathy? Is there this, indeed, hostility to the world and its values? The price of sonship. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." But now we come to the prospect of sonship. We've already considered the privilege of sonship. Now are we the sons of God? That's what we read, don't we? Verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." That is our present status, standing, our privileged position. Ah, but that's just the beginning. Because it continues, "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he," that is the Lord Jesus, "shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That is the prospect of sonship. This is the glorious hope that is before every child of God. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. He's going to come again at the last day. He's going to come again and he's going to bring time to an end. There'll be time no more. And he's going to bring in that eternal kingdom, that new heavens and that new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's going to be the glorious resurrection of the body. There's going to be the judgment of all mankind. We know that when he doth appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be made like unto him. That indeed our bodies are going to be transformed like unto his glorious body. We shall see him as he is. We shall look upon him with unveiled eyes, as it were. We'll be able to look upon him without sinning eyes. We can look upon him and see him the all-glorious, majestic Saviour that he is. Despite our corruptions, despite our afflictions, despite our present failings and shortcomings, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the glorious prospect that is held out to the children of God, to those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've entrusted him with their salvation. And the scripture is very rich in what it tells us about this. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8. We read this, 16 to 19. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. See, the world knows us not. It doesn't understand us. It's against us. We suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That our sufferings, however acute they may be, they only belong to this present time. And in the light of eternity, in the light of the everlasting glory, they, as it were, pale into insignificance. How do we cope with our adversities and our sufferings, perhaps matters of health and this sort of thing? Well, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can remind ourselves that these sufferings are but for this present time, this short earthly life. And there's that day coming when through faith in Christ Jesus we're going to stand in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We read of that new heavens and the new earth in which there'll be no suffering. There'll be no sin. There'll be no tears. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no death. That's how we face up to present difficulties and adversities. We view it in the light, in the full context and perspective of Holy Scripture. We see it in the glory of that which is to come. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Everything is looking forward. The whole creation is straining forward, as it were, looking for that day when indeed this world as we know it is going to be done away, when the elements will be dissolved with fervent heat, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall indeed make all things new. There'll be that new heavens, that new earth in which righteousness dwells. There'll be that new creation, that the creation which is suffering the curse as a result of man's sin, it's going to be delivered from that bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's all bound up with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious hope, this glorious prospect of sonship. What do we read in 1 Corinthians 2:9? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. This great prospect of sonship. Listen to what Paul says in his second letter to the Thessalonians. I'll read verses 7 to 10. This is to the believers in Thessalonica. He's writing to Christians. These things are true of Christians, true only of Christians. And Paul is addressing these Christians. They've got the problems. They've got the suffering, the persecution, the opposition of the world. Ah, yes, he says. In his speaking of the tribulation and the suffering that they endure. But he says this. He says, to you who are troubled, to you who are undergoing all these difficulties and this tribulation, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The Lord Jesus is going to come again. He's going to come from heaven. He's going to come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be this judgment. This is going to vengeance taken on those who know not God, that have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you rendered the obedience of faith? Have you indeed trusted God? Have you believed the gospel? Because you see, if you don't believe these things, what you're really saying is that, well, these things are not true. That what God has said is not true, and you're really making God a liar. We, all of us, are accountable and responsible before God. And God commands us to repent and believe the gospel. And that was how the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, wasn't he? Following on straight from John the Baptist. Repent and believe the gospel. What did the Apostle Paul say to the people of Athens? He urged them again that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We are under an obligation to repent. Why? Because there's a day coming when there's going to be the judgment. And the one indeed who's to preside over that judgment is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ comes, taking vengeance those that know not God, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Yes, for the people of God, for those who have indeed been adopted into his family, those who through faith in Christ Jesus are counted the sons of God, it is going to be a glorious day of vindication. He's going to come to be glorified in his saints. He will identify with us. He will be gloriously vindicated, and we shall be vindicated with him. This great day of glory, this prospect of sonship. Read exactly the same thing, don't we, in the book of Philippians. Let me just read you Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation, or our manner of living, is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven. We're looking for him. The Savior is going to come from heaven. And when he comes, he's going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The wonderful resurrection from the dead. That these bodies of ours, these bodies are called vile bodies. They lowly, they contemptible, they weak. Yes, they're very wonderful in that they display indeed the glory of God as our Creator. But nevertheless, the bodies that are subject to sin. We're subject to sin, we're subject to disease, we're subject to death. But the day is coming when that these bodies are going to be made like unto his glorious body. There's going to be this resurrection from the dead, and that all those in Christ Jesus are going to have bodies made like unto his glorious resurrection body. That is the prospect of sonship. At the moment we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, then we shall know even as we are known. We shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this is God's ultimate purpose, isn't it, that has been achieved. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And this is God's ultimate purpose. Remember what we told in Romans chapter 8, that great chapter. We told this, that those whom God foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is why God has saved us. That is why God has set his love upon us, that he knew us beforehand, and that he gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we were chosen by the Father, grant given to Christ, who indeed undertook to come as our surety, to come the one who was going to act on our behalf, the one who was going to become responsible, legally responsible for all our liabilities when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the whole purpose of this is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That conformity to the image of his Son. At the moment, we're a work in progress. The Holy Spirit is indeed sanctifying us. There's the picture, isn't it, of the people of God as the living temple, that we're individual stones and we need to be shaped. We're being quarried out of the fallen human nature, and we're being shaped and fitted to be placed in that holy temple. And the Holy Spirit is doing that, this sanctification, whereby we grow in grace, where holiness is indeed promoted in our lives. It's an ongoing work. We are a work in progress. But the day is coming when we shall be fully conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God's ultimate purpose accomplished. And then finally, the practice of sonship. Verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Even as God is pure, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. Every man who has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, the practice of sonship means that we make progress in holiness, in sanctification, that our lives become more Christ-like, more conformable to him. And how does this work of sanctification come about? Well, some time ago I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his commentary on Romans, and he has some very helpful things to say when he's dealing with this whole matter of sanctification. He actually was expounding from Romans 6 verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. And he said this, he said, sanctification, this process of holiness, this process of refinement, of our sins indeed being subdued, of our growth in grace and godliness. Sanctification proceeds as we draw deductions from the doctrine. We have to see that certain things are inevitable as the result of the doctrine that has already been laid down. And he says, what we should do is, there's some great doctrinal statement. Well, here we've got this great doctrinal statement concerning our sonship, what it means, what it's heading for, what it is. And in the light of this, in the light of this teaching, we need to ask various questions. We need to ask, for example, what sort of a person ought I to be in the light of this doctrine? We need to ask ourselves, what is my position now? We need to remind ourselves who we are, that we are the sons of God. Now, are we the sons of God? That is our present status. We've got to remind ourselves of that. And we've therefore got to behave like the sons of God. We need to ask this question, what sort of a man or a woman ought I to be in the light of all that has happened to me? What is God's purpose for me? Well, God's purpose for me is that I should be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his eternal purpose. And therefore, indeed, I should be striving to live a godly life. And he said, and the doctor says, as soon as you start to ask these questions, immediately you are promoting your sanctification. So let's work it out here. It's, isn't it? Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If this is our destiny, if we're going to be the children of glory, if we're going to make these glorious, sinless bodies, well then surely, how can we continue to live in a life of sin? How can we continue to grovel in the filth of this world? What we've got to do is remind ourselves of what our everlasting hope and our destiny is. We get a very good example of this being worked out. If we turn back to Peter's second letter, I'll just read these words. We read this, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. Well, we can read beyond that. It says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." He's referring to the second coming of Christ. "In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." If this is your destiny, if this is what you're heading to, it is absolutely inconceivable that you continue to wallow in the sin and in the filth of this world. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. What did the Lord Jesus Christ pray? That great priestly prayer of his in John 17. He prayed this: "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And as the truth of God's word comes to us, it's applied in the power of the Spirit, it does indeed aid us in that process of sanctification. What does John say in the first chapter of this epistle? He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." We're phonies. We're phonies. Oh, people can profess the conversion. They can refer back perhaps to some decision that they made in order to follow Christ. But the test is this. What is the proof of it? Is the evidence of that changing work in their lives? Good works. Righteous living. They're not the root of our salvation. We're not saved by works. It is all of grace. It is all of God's favour towards us. But the works should be there as the fruit of salvation. Because God has done this for us. Because God has delivered us and taken us from the kingdom of darkness. Delivered us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If we heirs of God. If we're heading for glory. If the day is coming when we're going to be made like unto him. We shall see him as he is. Well then, therefore, we should be working this out in our day-to-day living. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And therefore we need to obey and take heed to that exhortation that we find in the book of Hebrews: follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We have a saying, don't we? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Oh, someone can say this is a wonderful pudding. They can go into realms of delight concerning the recipe, concerning the ingredients, concerning the process. But what is the ultimate proof of that pudding? It's in the eating. What it tastes like. And this is true, isn't it, of the Christian. That we can say, we can make all these claims, what God has done for us. But the proof of the pudding's in the eating. If we've got the gospel in our heart, the gospel should evidence itself in our godly way of life. We need to follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us and to sanctify us through his truth. His word is truth. Well, we're going to conclude now with our final hymn, number 335, which you will see is a paraphrase, a Scottish paraphrase of this portion of Scripture. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God.